All right, so if you want to open your Bibles to Titus, we're in the third chapter tonight. We're going to begin the third chapter tonight and then finish it up, that final chapter. We're going to finish it up next Thursday night. And so this is part six, as you can see, not only on your notes, but also on the big screen. We're going to do a little bit of review, and then we're going to launch off from there. All right, so the review, basic outline, we've seen the salutation or the greeting. The Apostle Paul starts the letter, as he usually did, with greeting of that person or persons that he was writing to. And then the qualification of church leaders. So one of the things, as we've discussed, is Paul was sending Titus into or to that island of Crete in order so that he might raise up elders in every city. There was congregations in each of the cities, or at least in many of the cities on the island of Crete. And Paul sent Titus there in order to raise up elders, spiritual leaders, so those churches could continue on evangelizing, discipling, and making some strong Christian believers on that island of Crete. You remember the island of Crete is in the Mediterranean. It was part of the Greek culture. The people were known to be liars and cheaters and pagans and all sorts of things. The Cretes were. But you know as well as I do that the Holy Spirit, by the power of Christ and all of that, people's hearts being changed, anybody's heart can be changed, no matter how rough and tough they are. Isn't that right? Amen. And so that was happening on the island of Crete, and we've discussed some of that as well. False teachers were talked about in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, and then in chapter 2, regulations for Christian behavior, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And then last time, we started in this next section that's in the outline, which is the theological basis for Christian living, which begins in verse 11 of chapter 2, and is going to go through verse 7 of chapter 3. And so that's where we are on that. Now, some more review. We talked about verses 11 and 12, where the Apostle Paul said this, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." And so we discussed the fact. Now, remember, this is the theological aspect. He gets in there and talking about the power of the gospel, essentially, the power of the gospel affecting people's lives when they receive this message. And so in this, we saw the grace of God provides salvation for all men, all people, human beings, right? Men in a generic way, mankind. The grace of God provides salvation for all men, but all must receive it by faith. And so even though it's available to everybody, not everybody receives it, right? And so every individual has to make up their mind, because God's given the gift of free will to every person. They must choose whether or not they're going to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior and have a living, vital relationship with Almighty God through Jesus. And then also, the grace of God teaches us how to live. We saw that in that passage of verses 11 and 12. Notice again, it says that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. And so the grace of God teaches us. And the various things, how to live, you know, denying ungodliness, worldly lust, etc. How does the grace of God teach us? Well, it teaches us in a variety of ways. You know, God's grace is unmerited favor. God's grace includes empowerment or enablement, enabling us to do what we cannot do in our own power or our own strength, right? And so that is provided for us by the Holy Spirit, who comes to dwell on the inside of us. And so as we receive the grace of God, we receive the Holy Spirit dwelling on the inside of us, and the Holy Spirit is our teacher, right? And he's our teacher by God's grace in order for us to be empowered to live a godly life, to resist sin, and to live the way God wants us to live, because we can't live it in our own power, our own strength, right? We have to depend upon the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit, and also, of course, as you all know, you've heard me say it before, no doubt, most of you, is the renewing of your mind. Because your mind stinks a lot of times, right? You have stinking thinking, and you got to get your mind renewed to God's word, right? And begin to get brainwashed. We need a good washing of the brain. And I'm not talking about, you know, somebody else brainwashing us in some kind of cultic way. I'm talking about the power of God's word washing our thinking and cleaning up our thinking, right? To think more and more like God. All right, so going on with this, verse 13, it says, as he continues on, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the word blessed means pertaining to being happy, with the implication of enjoying favorable circumstances. And so looking for the blessed, the happy, the enjoying of a favorable expectation, we could say, because that's what hope is. Hope means to look forward with confidence to that which is good and beneficial. That's what the biblical meaning of hope is. The biblical meaning of hope is not a wishful thinking type of thing, but not really thinking it's ever going to happen. Biblical hope is a favorable and joyous expectation, because we put our expectation in what God has promised in His Word, right? And so if God has said it in His Word, we can expect it. This blessed hope, obviously, has to do with the coming of the Lord, right? Jesus is coming the second time. He came the first time some 2,000 years ago, and He's coming again, and He's coming again, I would propose to you, very soon. I don't know when. Nobody should set dates, but by the signs of the times, I don't know if it'll happen in our lifetime, but boy, it seems like things are going faster and faster and faster, leading up to what potentially could be the second coming of Jesus. Amen? And so we don't know, but we just occupy until He comes. We keep living for Jesus until He comes to get us, right? And so, again, it's a favorable expectation of something that we believe God has promised, and we see God has promised us, the coming of the Lord. And then verses 14 and 15, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things. He speaks to Timothy. He tells him, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. And so we discussed a lot of things with this. I'm not going to read all of these for sake of time, but all of this idea of He gave Himself for us, He redeemed us, He paid the ransom so that we could be set free from the bondage of Satan and sin. He has delivered us from the lawlessness and delivered us and forgiven us of sin and has given us power over sin as well. And we have been purified by the blood, haven't we? By the blood of Jesus Christ. All right. Now, having said all that, we want to continue on. And we're going to start, as I said, in chapter 3 of Titus. And let's just begin. I guess we'll start by reading the verses, and then we'll go back and we'll look at our notes and expound on some things tonight that I think will be a blessing to you. We're going to read through verse 5 of chapter 3 to start with. Notice as Paul goes on, he says in verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to get through about half of verse 5 tonight, and then we'll finish that and go further all the way to the end of chapter 3 next week. It's just so much. There's so much in verses 4 and 5. It was hard to really justify going through the whole thing. We can't do it justice if we go too fast. Isn't that right? And so we're going to try to get about half of verse 5 done, and then we'll pick it up from there. Actually, you know, verses 4 through 6 are in the Greek is one long sentence. And so, you know, it's hard to know where to break it off in order to, you know, go from one session to another. So we're just going to cut verse 5 in half and go further next time. We'll review and we'll pick up next time. But let's go on here. We come to Roman numeral number 1 in our notes, exposition of chapter 3, and then letter A, verses 1 and 2. We'll read it again. I like reading it in the context somewhat before we go back and do it this way. And so let's read these verses 1 and 2 first of all. It says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. And so number one underneath there, he says to Timothy, or to Titus rather, not Timothy, Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities and to obey. The word remind has the idea of keep on reminding. Keep on reminding. As mentioned, the people of Crete were quite difficult, so this command to be subject to rulers and authorities and to obey was needed to be repeated from time to time. When we consider the whole counsel of God found in His Word, however, we know that no believer is commanded to blindly submit and obey to any ruler or authority if what they demand is contrary to our ultimate authority, who's God, right? And so again, we understand that, I'm sure, that our first and ultimate authority is Almighty God, and we know what His authority says by way of His Word, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so our authority, or our prime authority that we're to follow is God through the Word of God, knowing the Word of God. Amen. And so any rulers, you know, any men, any kings, any authorities in this world that demand that we do something contrary to God's Word, we know that we are not obligated to obey. But yet we should still remain, if you will, with a humble attitude. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You know, we think about the Apostle Paul. We think about the others. We think about the book of Acts when there were, different leaders that challenged them, you know, like Peter and John, I think of, which is one of the references that's given here in Acts chapter 4, 18 through 20, where Peter and John had ministered to that man who had been crippled at the Gate Beautiful. And they said, silver and gold we don't have, but such as we have, we give to you. This was in chapter 3. It goes on. The story goes on into chapter 4. And the man rose up, walked, leaped, praised God into the temple, and the religious leaders didn't like it, did they? And so they threatened him. They said, don't speak any more in this name. And what did Peter and John say? Peter was the spokesman. He said, whether it be right for us to obey you or God, you be the judge, but we cannot help but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Isn't that right? And so they had an attitude of humility. They had a gentleness about them, but they said, you know, in all due respect, more or less, you know, in our vernacular today, with all due respect, sirs, we must obey God over you, right? And so, and then, of course, they did. They went and joined their company, prayed, and God gave them a renewed courage, a renewed boldness to speak the word in spite of what they did. Now, it says in the notes, I want to remind you of this, that after that reference of Acts 4, 18 through 20, remember that in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, Paul's command was to pray for all who are in authority, right? And so we need to be praying for the president. We need to be praying for the Senate and the House of Representatives and our governor and whomever. We need to pray for them. And you know, those that are not saved, we pray. Jesus said, pray the Lord of the harvest, send forth laborers into his harvest. Isn't that right? Into the harvest. And so we pray that laborers be sent across their path, people that they're most apt to receive from. Now, again, they have free will. They're going to make up their own mind. But I believe in the anointing and the power of the gospel. And in some cases, if people are willing and they receive it, that power of the gospel will change their lives. Amen. If they receive it. Amen. And again, like I said before, the hardest, toughest people, you know, can get saved, can receive Christ because of the power of the gospel. All they got to do is choose. All they got to do is humble themselves. But a lot of times pride gets in the way, doesn't it, of people receiving Christ. In fact, that's one of the major ways or one of the major reasons why people don't come to Jesus is because of pride. You know, they have this mentality, oh, I can make it on my own. I don't need God. I don't need anybody. All I need is myself. I'm strong enough. I'm smart enough, all that. But pride gets in the way. There's going to be a lot of folks full of pride in hell one day. And if you know the story of Lucifer, who we understand to be Satan, we know that pride is what got him into trouble as well, isn't it? Amen. And so in any case, let's go on. Notice now in the notes, A. Dwayne Litvin writes this in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. He wrote this. This is the quote in your notes. A large part of any pastor's public ministry is reminding people of what they already know. Let me pause there. And so don't get upset if I say things that you've already heard before, all right? Because it is biblical to do this, all right? To remind you of things, because we all need reminding, don't we? Yeah. Because we can forget so often, and we just need reinforcement, be reminded of things at one time or another. And so he says that it's the pastor's job, public ministry, to remind people of things even though they already know them. And there's a lot of scripture for that, or some scripture for that. Titus was to remind the Christians on Crete to be good citizens within their communities, a virtue in which Cretans were notoriously deficient. Though Paul did not repeat it here, his thought was no doubt that this behavior, like that of a Christian slave, will adorn the gospel and make it attractive to others. And he confers with chapter 2 and verse 10. We talked about that last week as well, right? And so our lifestyle, the way we are, our attitudes will affect the way people receive or don't receive the gospel, right? And so again, he says, you know, remind them to be subject. You Cretans, you tough, rough people, you infamous for lying and cheating and everything. Now you're saved. Now you're Christians. And so obey, submit to those in authority, of course, not if they want you to do some contrary to scripture, but you don't understand what I'm saying there, right? And then he goes on and he says in number 2, to be ready for every good work. And so the words to be ready means pertaining to a state of readiness, ready and prepared. So he says, be ready, always be ready. In chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul instructs Titus to exhort young men to be a, quote, pattern of good works. And in chapter 2, verse 14, Paul states that Jesus gave himself for us that we might be redeemed, purified, his own special people, and zealous for good works. All of these are emphasizing the idea that though we're not saved by good works should follow in the life of the believer, right? And so, you know, good works would include the works of Jesus, would include just being good citizens, having integrity, being honest in every way. Those things involve good works as well, don't they, right? And even doing things charitably, helping people, giving to people, being a blessing to people, all these verses, praying for people, witnessing to people, right? All these things are good works that we would see in the scripture. And so it's not just our talk, but it's also our walk that's important. And so many things. I gave scripture there. Most of you probably know Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, where it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So he says, you're not saved by works, lest anyone should boast. In other words, if you were saved by your works, you could boast and say, look what I've accomplished. He says, it's not going to happen that way. He says, and he goes on by that, he says, for you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk therein. And so he's saying prior to it, he's saying you're not saved by works, you're saved by faith, but after having been saved, now there's good works that he has preordained for us to walk in. Isn't that right?
Right.
And so we're not saved by works, but works follow our salvation, right? Another way of saying it is, and James, the next reference there that I put there that you can look up on your own, James 2, 14 through 26, he talks about faith without works is dead. He talks about showing your faith by your works, right? And so, again, we're not saved or made righteous by works. And in that context, he talks about righteousness. But he is basically saying that righteousness should produce works. Works don't produce righteousness or right standing with God, but right standing with God, righteousness should produce works, good works for Jesus. Amen? He's not talking about works of the law, obviously. He's not talking about religious works. He's talking about good works, godly works, scriptural works, amen, that reflect Jesus as well. The works that he did, Jesus was generous. Jesus was a blessing wherever he went, amen. Even when he kicked out the money changers, he was being a blessing. He was straightening them out, amen. I mean, you know, being straightened out is a blessing. All right, amen. All right, now we go on. Middle of page one. Warren Wiersbe offers another thought concerning this. He says, ready to every good work, Titus 3:1, means cooperating in those matters that involve the whole community. Our heavenly citizenship, Philippians 3:20, does not absolve us from responsibilities as citizens on earth. And so, you know, Philippians 3:20 does say for our citizenship is in heaven, right? We do have a citizenship in heaven, but we're also citizens. We have a dual citizenship, don't we? We're also citizens here of our country. And so he's basically suggesting that we be good citizens, that we're responsible, that we work hard, that we vote biblically. We vote for those that are the closest to having biblical values. We don't have any perfect candidates ever, but we should do our homework, do our research, and vote for those, whether we like their personality or not, vote for those that have the closest values to biblical values. Amen. Amen. And so that's our responsibility. Part of being a good citizen is part of that as well. All right. So now we go to number three, to speak evil of no one. The Greek word for speak evil is where we get the word blaspheme from. The words mean to speak ill or to the prejudice of one, or to speak slander. The common thought here with most lexicons and Greek scholars here is to slander or to malign someone. The definition of slander is the utterance of false charges or misrepresentations which defame and damage another's reputation. This doesn't mean, I'm reading still from the notes, I wrote this, this doesn't mean that we are to never speak against those who are in error, whether theologically as Paul did. I'll pause there. You know as well as I do, Paul even mentioned names sometimes, didn't he? And so he was not speaking evil to them because he wasn't slandering them or maligning them. He was actually speaking accurately what they were doing and saying and teaching and bringing correction to them. Isn't that right?
Right.
And so that's not the same thing. And then going on, not only as Paul did, or politically, doesn't mean we shouldn't, you know, correct error that we hear politicians say. If it's contrary to Scripture, if it's contrary to the Word of God, There's nothing wrong. It's not slander if we know that that is actually what they're saying. It's not slander to speak against what they're saying if we see it contrary to the Word of God. Are you following me here?
Yeah.
All right, so it's not speaking evil. People would take that speaking. See, you should never speak anything negative about anybody, any politician, anybody. Well, you know what? It's not talking about speaking negatively. It's talking about speaking slander. And there is a difference, isn't there, right? And so certainly we should be praying for them, but also bringing correction for people to hear the truth if those that are in authority are speaking lies. And so going on with this, it goes on and says, if they're speaking contrary to God's word, we just need to be certain we're accurate in our assessment. The end of number three there. All right, now he goes on. Number four, to be peaceable, which means not contentious, not looking for a fight. Now think about these Cretans, right? Man, they were fighting people. I mean, they were fighting people. And so not contentious, not looking for a fight, not prone to getting into arguments and strife with others. Some other translations use the words avoid quarreling or be no brawlers. The King James says brawlers. Don't be brawlers. And based on what I understand of the Cretan culture, there were a lot of people, a lot of brawls going on in the Cretan culture, all right? And so it might have been actual fistfights that he was dealing with, but also just quarreling in general, you know, fighting, arguing, that kind of thing. He's saying, don't be one that's prone to that. Don't be one that's prone to just argue, to make your point in order to win the argument and all of that. You know, there is a healthy kind of argument that is given in order to help persuade, a persuasive type of thing, but it's not a contentious kind of argument. You understand the difference? There's disagreements. You can disagree with somebody without being disagreeable, if you understand, right? I mean, you can disagree and you can try to, share your point of view, let them share their point of view. And sometimes you just got to, as you've heard many times, agree to disagree. And so it's not wrong necessarily to argue in a non-contentious way, but he's talking about arguing in a contentious way. Does that make sense to you? All right, to avoid that kind of thing. Because, you know, someone could say, you know, we defend the faith, right? We are defenders of the faith. And so, you know, sometimes maybe you've seen on video or in person or whatever, debates, you know, where people are debating an atheist, a Christian defender or apologist is debating an atheist or whatever. You know, it could be said, well, they're arguing their points, but they're not supposed to get contentious about it, at least on the Christian side. Does that make sense? Not to get contentious. And sometimes when you get contentious, you know, that's indicative sometimes of you're not as sure of your point of view as you think you are, right? Sometimes when you get all upset about it, it shows that maybe you are not certain of your view on that. And so it might kind of give you away a little bit. You don't want to give yourself away. All right, so let's go on with this. Okay, so we come to number five, gentle. He's telling Titus, tell them all of these things. Be gentle, which means equitable, fair, mild, and gentle. Number six, showing all humility to all men. The word humility means gentleness of attitude and behavior in contrast with harshness in one's dealings with others. So humility, in this context, has to do with not being harsh with people. And then also we could understand from Scripture, humility is the opposite of pride, which seeks to exalt itself. Humility is an attitude that sees its need for God. And the Scriptures I gave you our quotes of where it says, obviously, in at least two places, probably even more than two places, where it says God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud, right? He gives grace to the humble, but resists the proud. And so we don't want to get caught up with pride. And the thing with it is pride will lead to destruction to one extent or another. Pride does not see things clearly. Pride oftentimes causes a person to see themselves differently than they actually are. Humility, then, if it's the opposite of pride, is us seeing ourselves the way God says we are. It's not a thing where we get exalting ourselves or anything like that. It's just it's saying, you know what, I need God. And if God says that's who I am, then that's who I am. That's humility. It's not saying I'm a worm, just barely get along. It's saying that God says in his word, for example, I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. It's not because I've earned it. It's not because I deserve it, but it's because he, in his gracious love for me, has granted me to be righteous in his sight by faith. Amen. And so that's a humility as well. All right. And so going on with this, the expanded Bible, down at the very bottom of page one, it reads this way. Remind the believers to yield to the authority of submit, be subject to rulers and government leaders, authorities, to obey them, to be ready to do good, whatever is good, every good work, to speak no evil about anyone, slander no one, to live in peace, avoid fighting, and to be gentle and polite, considerate, courteous to all people. All right. And so that's the exhortation. And that, I'm sure, is things that needed to be repeated to them. Because again, for the most part, they probably were baby Christians, just barely believers, right? They had gotten saved, but didn't know a whole lot. And think about that. There wasn't a lot of the Word. I mean, there was the Old Testament, but not a lot of New Testament scripture yet. And it had to be circulated. And so the fact that they, you know, just because there was letters that had been written before Titus doesn't mean any of them had been written or read, rather, to the believers in Crete, right? And so, you know, they were baby believers, most of them, many of them. And so again, they had to have time to grow, didn't they? Amen. Just like you and I. We are all on a journey of growing together. Amen? We're growing together. We all have room for growth here. All right, so now we come to page two. And it goes on. It says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And so, you know, before I read further on this, think about this then. You know, the Apostle Paul is telling Titus, you know, give these commands to the people, but in doing so, remember, we all were once like them, right? It's good to remember sometimes where we came from, how far God has brought us, right? And so reading on with this, I'll just give some definition, a lot of definitions in this epistle for us to give. But notice as I read on, first of all, Paul tells Titus and all other believers that the reason we need to have proper attitudes towards unbelievers and new believers, I might add, is because we all at one point were as they are to one extent or another. All right, to one extent or another, not all of us were equally sinful. You know, there were some that were more so than others, but nevertheless, we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Amen. And so he says in this, he says, we were all once foolish. Pertaining, this is defined, foolish is defined as pertaining to unwillingness to use one's mental faculties in order to understand. It means foolish, stupid, without understanding. Paul also uses this word to rebuke the Galatian believers who were attempting to embrace the law and mix it with grace and mixing it with grace. He actually said to the Galatian Christians, he said, you know, it says it this way. It says in Galatians chapter 3, first three verses, he said, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And he goes on, and basically the rebuke has to do with they were receiving legalism to mix with their faith in Christ. And so they were getting a perverted gospel, and they were receiving it though they should have known better, right? And so he says, oh, foolish Galatians. It could have been translated very legitimately, oh, stupid Galatians, who has bewitched you? All right. Who has put a spell on you? Bewitched has the idea. It's not the series that was on back in the 70s or 60s. Who has put a spell over you in that you think that you can be saved by legalism, circumcision, you know, all these various legalities that the Judaizers were trying to bring on them? Oh, you stupid Galatians. Paul, you know, he was a loving man, and in his love, he would rebuke. Isn't that right? All right. And so that could have been very well translated that way and been legitimate with this. And so he says we all were once foolish. I don't know about you. I was foolish. I mean, I'm not as stupid as I used to be, but, you know, I've still got areas to work on. You understand, right? I know stupid. If there were kids in here, I wouldn't use the word stupid, because we teach our kids, don't you call them stupid. All right. But you all can handle that, I think. Right. All right. And so number two, disobedient. Dr. Bob Utley writes, this is the term believing negated. Sometimes in Scripture, it talks about when they're not believing, they refer to not believing or unbelief as being disobedient. Like, for example, when you believed the gospel, you were obedient to the gospel. If you did not believe the gospel, you were disobedient to the gospel. You follow the meaning there, right? And so that is the wording many times in Scripture. And so that's why Utley says this is a term believing negated. It was used of King Agrippa in Acts 26:19 to pagans in Romans 1:30, Ephesians 2:2, etc. And I won't read the rest of those, but also false teachers, number 4. And he gives the examples of that as well. And then all of us at one time were deceived. To cause someone to hold a wrong view and thus be mistaken. All right? And so he's referring to the unbelievers, referring to the new believers in Crete, that there's deception there because there were false teachers. Again, we know that part of what Paul is dealing with is false teachers on the island of Crete, right? And so we were all deceived at one time to one extent or another. And then number 4, serving various lusts and pleasures. The word serving means to be a slave, serve as a slave. And you can look at the references on your own. To be controlled by. And so when he says that we were serving various lusts and pleasures, he's saying we were being controlled by various lusts and pleasures, or we were being slaves to various lusts and pleasures. And so going on with this idea, it goes on in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 is a reference that's given there. And some of you know that reference, but it says this, "And you he has made alive," speaking to the Ephesian believers, but also speaking to you and me, right? "And you he has made alive, who were," past tense, "dead in trespasses and sins." And so we were spiritually dead, weren't we? In our trespasses and sins. But now he has made us alive. But then it says that we, at that time, walked according to what? The course of this world. The world system, we walked according to the way the worldly people do, right? He's talking to the Ephesians, but it applies to you and me as well, that when we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, we walked according to the course of this world. We were on a course that was contrary to God's course, if you will. We were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And that is speaking of Satan. He's the prince of the power of the air, so to speak. So again, he's a ruler in a spiritual sense. And we walked according to him. Remember, those that are unbelievers are swayed by the wicked one, 1 John says, right? And so they're swayed by the wicked one. And then it says also, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that now works in the children of wrath. The spirit that works in the children of wrath in disobedience. And so those that are due wrath. And so a spirit, the spirit of disobedience working in those who are unbelievers. We all walked to a certain extent in different degrees according to the prince of the power of the air, the course of this world, according to those that walk according to the spirit of that fosters disobedience. We all walked in that way. But then it goes on in Ephesians chapter 2. And it says, "But God, in his great mercy," right, "has saved us," etc. And so thank God for the buts. But God, in spite of all the things that we might have been at one time. And then going back to our notes now, it says concerning lust, the word lust means deep desire, longing, lust, coveting, craving. Pleasures means desire for physical pleasure, often sexual. And so we dealt with that with Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 as well. He's saying, you know what? Have the right attitude toward those people because at one time you were like that as well. And then number 5, living in malice and envy. Malice means badness, evil, wickedness, depravity. The word envy means a state of ill will towards someone because of some real or presumed advantage experienced by such a person. And so we think somebody has an advantage of us, and so we're envious or jealous of them. And then going on with this, it says this is one of the, quote, works of the flesh in Galatians 5:21. You remember the works of the flesh. He talks about them before the fruit of the Spirit, and one of the works of the flesh is envy. Envy, you know, again, defined in our notes here as a state of ill will towards somebody because they have some kind of perceived or actual advantage over us. And so would you agree that we shouldn't desire ill will toward anybody? Right? And so, you know, that's just not Christian. That's just not right, is it? And then I gave a reference here as well, of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. In fact, we have time. Why don't we just go there? That's a great scripture that backs up and talks about this to a great extent. And so just go to 1 Peter. You're going to like this, I think. 1 Peter and chapter 2, the references in your notes there. And so he says, basically, very similar, Peter, you know, this was Paul that we're reading of in writing to Titus, but here we have Peter, and it says, beginning with verse 1, he says, therefore, laying aside all what? Malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. He's saying, lay those things aside to those believers. That makes you think that they must have operated in those things to some extent, right? But then notice what he says in verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And so he's saying to those that he's writing to, that Peter's writing to, he's basically saying to them that you are newborn babes. You are new believers, right? And so as new believers, you need to receive the Word of God, the milk of God's Word, so that you may grow. You need to grow. And as you grow, you lay aside the malice, which is the evil, the wickedness, the deceit, the hypocrisy, the envy, the desiring of ill will towards somebody because of a perceived or actual advantage you think they have over you. And so you lay those things aside, but the implication there is that as you receive the milk of the Word of God and grow out of that babyhood stage of Christianity, you're going to be able to more and more lay those things aside, right? To grow out of those things. And, you know, the Bible does give the analogy of babies and then little children and then more mature in the things of God. And so we want to all grow out of that babyhood stage. We want to be growing. And, of course, you know, you are Thursday night people. Thursday night people are different than everybody else. Thursday night people are here because they're wanting to grow, right? But thank God we're growing. Amen. We have not arrived, and none of us are going to arrive until He arrives. Whether it be us arriving there or He arriving for us, which way, whatever way it happens. But then, praise God, then we're going to be different, aren't we? Amen. All right, let's go back to the notes now, and we'll finish this up. We come now to... As we continue after that, works of the flesh, I gave those references, Galatians 5:21, and see also 1 Peter 2:1-3. Now, in the last part of number 5 here, it says, many people believe that people are, quote, basically good. How many of you have heard people say that to you? They think that the human beings, the human race is basically good. But as I wrote further on that, the Bible, however, teaches differently, doesn't it? The Bible teaches differently. And I don't know. I'm going to turn there. You don't have to if you don't want to, but this is a great passage of Scripture. The reference I give you there, Romans chapter 3, in case you ever have to tell people, no, wait a minute. People are not basically good. People are not basically good. People are basically, I'm talking about the human race in general, they are basically evil. Not all equally evil as far as doing certain things or whatever, but you know what? A lost person's a lost person. There's no degree of lostness, is there? And so, you know, over here now, beginning with verse 9 of Romans chapter 3, pay no attention to that scream in the back room. That's the youth are having fun there, all right? And so they're also learning, by the way. I just want you to know that it's not all fun and games in that youth group. They learn, they get taught, all right? And so going in verse 9 of chapter 3, it says, what then, are we better than they? Talking about the Jews, all right? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Jews and Greeks are all under sin. He's basically Paul's saying, are we Jews better than the Gentiles? And the answer is no, they're all under sin. Verse 10, as it is written, and this quote from Psalm 51, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. He's talking about the human race here. Because all are under sin, he said, Jew or Greek, or that means non-Jew in general, right? Jew or non-Jew. And he goes on and he says, they have all turned aside, they've together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Verse 13, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever, I'm on verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so in all of that, we see that from God's perspective, the human race in general is not basically good. And so they need Jesus. Amen. All right, so let's go on. Hold your place. Just stay there in Romans, if you don't mind, because we've got all the Titus scriptures in your notes anyway, because we're going to probably come back to that if we have time. But notice as it reads on in this now, number 6 under verse 3, hateful and hating one another. The word hating means to dislike strongly with the implication of aversion and hostility. Of course, hating would be the opposite of loving, right? And you and I have the love of God poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. At 1 John 2, 9 through 11, then chapter 3, 15 and 4, 20, it talks about hatred. It talks about, of course, a lot of things are talking about love in 1 John, because John the Apostle was known as the Apostle of Love, right? He had revelation of the love of God and all of that. But he talks about the fact that he that hates his brother is a murderer. And things such as this. But remember, though, that you are born of the Spirit of God. The love of God has been shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so any temptation to hate, you need to reject in Jesus' name. Amen? And so let's go on from there and do verses 4 and 5, or at least half of 5. It reads in letter C, but when the kindness, and here's that other side of the but again, right? But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. You know, prior to this, he's kind of talking about a lot of bad news stuff, isn't he, right? He's talking about, you know, the fact that they need to submit to authority. They are in all sorts of sin and what have you. And then, you know, just remember, we also came from that kind of thing. But now he says, but God in His mercy, but God, the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Let's go to number 1. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, the word kindness, Thomas Lee writes, God's kindness includes His generosity and His goodness, especially toward humanity and for humanity's benefit. Aren't you glad for the kindness and the love of God? Amen. Romans 2:4 says, for the goodness of God leads men to repentance. It could have been translated, the kindness of God leads men to repentance. And so, sometimes people have the wrong view of God. They see God as sort of a tyrant. They see God as someone that's just almost hateful. Some people just have a wrong image of God. But the Bible makes it clear that He's a kind God. He's a just God. Yes, He's a just God, but He's a kind God, isn't He, right? And so we need to keep that in mind always, especially for us who have received His kindness by accepting Christ. Now it goes on to lowercase b, the love of God our Savior. Kenneth Wiest, a Greek scholar from days gone by, writes this, love toward man is that word where we get the word philanthropy from, all right? From phileo, to be fond of, to show affection to, and anthropos, the racial term for man, you know, anthropology, right? The study of man or whatever. And so the idea is that God shows affection and is fond of us. What a different way to think about God, I think. For many, many people, that's a different way to think about God. That He's a kind God and He is fond of us. He loves. It's not the word agape that many times we think of, the love of God. It's talking about a friendship kind of fondness that God has for us. Does that make sense to you? And so that's the way God is. And it has appeared toward men. That kind of kindness and fondness has appeared toward men. And then it goes on and mentions again, in part 2 of this series, we stated the word Savior is found 6 times. This is the 5th time it's found in this particular epistle. In this epistle, it means, again, I mentioned to you before, to rescue and to save. One who rescues or saves. And so out of His kindness and His fondness, His love for us, He has rescued us and He has saved us. He's delivered us and set us free. Amen. What great news. I mean, we ought to be excited about that. And then going on, it says, number 2, how it all happened, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. The word righteousness means the state of him who is such as he ought to be, the condition acceptable to God. It's also defined as right standing and being acquitted or declared innocent, we could say, in the sight of God. If you're right there still in Romans, you'll notice that I have verses 21 through 28. Let's read that from chapter 3. You're still there in Romans, right? And so notice now, after he talks about all the condition of mankind, right? You know, there's no fear of God in them, all the various things that he says. And then he says this in verse 21. Remember the right side of the but. It says, but now, But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference. So notice now, it's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to and on everybody that believes, right? And so this righteousness of God, this acquittal, this innocence of God, it's a legal term meaning being justified in God's sight. It's the justification of God Himself that's been imputed to you and me by the grace of Almighty God when we exercised faith in Jesus Christ. It's not by works that we've done. Works of righteousness, you know, in Isaiah somewhere, I don't have the reference in front of me, but it talks about our righteousness, our own righteousness is like filthy rags. Right? And so we don't have our own righteousness. We're talking about His righteousness given to us when we placed faith in Jesus Christ. This is amazing. It says in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then verse 24, being justified, same word as righteousness in the Greek, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. Propitiation means an appeasement, if you will, an appeasement by His blood through faith to demonstrate what? His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just or righteous and the justifier, or the one who makes righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus. This is just a powerful, powerful passage that it's been imputed to me, to you and me. Romans 4 goes into it even more. It uses the word imputed. That means it's been credited to our account. God's righteousness has been credited to our account when we place faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Not our own righteousness. Think about the righteousness of God. Remember 2 Corinthians 5 and 21? It says, He who knew no sin, Jesus, was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The righteousness of God in Him. That's amazing when you think about it. He has imputed His righteousness to us. Jesus took the penalty for our unrighteousness, so that we could have His righteousness. That's so life-changing when we really grab a hold of it in Jesus' name. And then going back to our notes now, let's finish this up. You'll notice that it says under letter A, lowercase a there at the very bottom, it says there are two aspects to righteousness by faith. First of all, judicial righteousness or legal righteousness. This is the righteousness imputed to the believers. I've already mentioned. You can read. I encourage you to read Romans 4, 1 through 12. I just quoted 2 Corinthians 5, 21. And then in 1 Corinthians 1, 30, it says that Jesus is our righteousness. It says that God has made Him to be unto us righteousness, sanctification. There's four of them, I think. Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. I don't know. Maybe there's only three. But He is our righteousness, right? He is our righteousness. That's kind of that is the great exchange. The Bible talks about, theologians talk about the great exchange. The gospel's the great exchange. Jesus took what we were, the penalty for what we had done, so that we could have the benefit of what He has accomplished. Amen? Amen. And then finally, the second type of righteousness is experiential righteousness. This is the righteous living, which comes as a result of imputed righteousness. So we can live righteous. We can live right because He's made us, imputed to us His righteousness, which empowers us to live right. Amen? Empowers us to resist sin. And that goes along, you know, Romans is powerful with all of this, as most of you probably know. Romans 6 talks about how sin shall not have dominion over you. And that we can have a dominion over sin in Jesus' name. And we're not to be slaves to sin, but we're to be slaves to righteousness. Not serving sin, but serving righteousness instead. Powerful, powerful message we see throughout the Scriptures. No other religion offers this, because this is relationship, not religion. Amen? Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you'd like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.